500 years ago, later this month, was the beginning of the Great Reformation. Martin Luther pinned his famous 95 Theses to that Wittenberg church on October 31st, 1517. In a world where people paid for the forgiveness of sins, his ideas were indeed radical. The monk, Martin Luther, just wanted to discuss the problems that he saw in the Catholic Church. But what happened as he nailed those 95 theses to the church door and due to the printing press that was able to be spread throughout Europe, it would forever change Germany, Europe, and the rest of the Christian world. But to understand the tremor that Luther unleashed with his 95 theses, we have to go back to the era that he lived in. It was a time where the Roman Catholic Church dominated life. The church's dogma and rules dictated people's lives, and God was seen primarily as a judgmental figure who would never let a mistake go unpunished. In 1510, Luther was sent to Rome on business by his Augustinian order. The trip would prove pivotal. The Roman Catholic Church was struggling financially as they were in this great building project. And to raise money, the church leaders introduced the selling of indulgences. You give me so much money, and I give you the forgiveness of your sin. The congregation was told that they could attain this forgiveness of sin by either committing good deeds or paying the church. Prices were set according to income and Tetzel. John Tetzel was one of the chief men selling these indulgences there in Germany. He said, "As soon as the gold in the casket rings the box, as it rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs." So Luther penned his document attacking the Catholic Church's corrupt practice of selling indulgences to absolve sin. One is written, his 95 theses, which propounded two central beliefs, that the Bible is the central religious authority, and that humans may reach salvation only by their faith and not by their deeds, was to spark the Protestant Reformation. Luther fervently read the Bible. He was moved by Romans, where Paul speaks of justification by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he, having gone through a great crisis himself, where he was trying to earn God's favor, came to understand that he's not just a righteous judge, but also a father who loves his people. Luther discovered in the Bible that anyone who believes in God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is given the free gift of justification before the Almighty. He came up with four pillars of faith. Sometimes we hear of the four solas of the Reformation. Sometimes we hear of the five. Here are Luther's four. The first is on the importance of Holy Scripture. He saw that the Bible was the only benchmark of truth. Secondly, salvation only comes through God's grace and not by works. Thirdly, that Jesus Christ is the only way of access as he paid for all of our sin. And finally, we are saved by faith alone. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and some have added for the glory of God alone. These are the solas, these are the onlys, the alones of the Reformation. In Roman Catholic thinking, it is Scripture plus Roman Catholic tradition. And that stands opposed to the Reformers' view of the Scriptures alone. The Bereans got it right. They are a wonderful example to us. They receive the word with all readiness, and at the same time, they search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Apostles are coming and preaching, and they don't even just believe it because it came from the apostles. But they take that which they are hearing and they compare it to the Scriptures that they already have, and they end up embracing the apostolic message. And that is what you and I need to do. Our Confession of Faith says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." There's something briefly of the Reformation that leads us to our study here this morning on Scripture alone, the Scriptures alone. Consider with me Roman number 1. The Reformation's question on the supreme authority in religion: who do you believe? Who's your boss? Who is going to be the ultimate authority on what we believe and how we live? Well, first of all, consider with me a brief overview of 3 contemporary options regarding authority. First of all, the supreme authority for historic evangelicals standing in the line of the Reformers is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. That is all that we need. The Scriptures are altogether trustworthy, and they are all that is necessary. Secondly, the supreme authority for liberals is popular opinion or popular experience. Well, what do you feel that this passage of the Bible means? What does it mean to you? The Bible becomes the Word of God to me in this particular experience to mean this or that. We may add another of charismania, where it is the Bible plus new revelation. And thankfully, most charismatics will put the Bible at least over their new revelation. But of course, there's always the danger, isn't there, of putting too much emphasis on their supposed new revelation. But then thirdly, as you see it on your handout sheet, the supreme authority for the Roman Catholic Church is the authority of the Pope, tradition, and the Scriptures. And I'm not being mean to Roman Catholics. I'm not saying something nasty about them. But it's very important for us to understand why we have the Bible so readily accessible to us today and why they didn't back then. The common person doesn't need the Bible. The common person will misread and misinterpret the Bible, and therefore it needs to be kept in the hands of the right authorities. And since the time of the Reformation, a religious battle has waged war on what is your supreme authority. Do you believe that Mary is the Mother of God? Do you believe that Mary is the co-redeemer of God's people? Well, how are you going to judge what you believe? Your standard, your authority, your boss in religious matters will determine everything. Secondly, B, an introduction to the Roman Catholic position on authority. Here, I'll give you the official position of Rome. It's still the position of Rome today, though I'm going to quote from a document called the Council of Trent from April 8, 1546. And seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions. Later on, the synod, following the example of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well as those pertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. Back in the days of the apostles, those apostles and Christ and his apostles gave us, through God speaking to them, God gave us the scriptures of the New Testament to add to the scriptures of the Old Testament. But here is the claim that not only were there apostles back then, but there are apostles that have stayed on the scene within the Roman Catholic Church, and these living, continuous apostles are continuing to have the Holy Spirit dictate to them these traditions that stand alongside of the scriptures. Again, the Council of Trent. Some presume, these petulant spirits that they've referred to earlier, some presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which the Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. So you see this line. There are the scriptures that came from God. There are these traditions that came from God. These from apostles in the first century. These from a continuous succession of apostles, even down to our day in the Roman Catholic Church. I read an article by Dr. Ferguson this last week where he assesses that Roman Catholic scholars have recently produced some very excellent exegetical commentaries on the Bible. And he talks about how there's been a development in the sense that now when these scholars are opening up for you and saying, this is what this particular book in the Bible is teaching you, they actually do a good job of unfolding the meaning of the verses themselves. And they are doing less of taking their traditions and reading it back into particular verses and admitting, contrary to earlier Roman Catholic commentaries, that these verses don't really say this of the tradition. But it's very confusing. Because these authors, at the same time that they can be excellent at explaining the meaning of the Bible, it doesn't mean that they're giving up their traditions. They simply say, we have an authority here, and we have an authority here, and tradition, and we embrace them both. My mind has gone to Hebrews 10 and thought how a Roman Catholic exegete would handle the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you match that with your tradition? Further, the supposed basis for this Roman Catholic position I've already alluded to, you may like to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Peter was supposedly the first pope, and that we've had a pope in apostolic succession from Peter from that time. that special occasion when Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter in verse 16 of Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus pronounces him blessed for having understood this. Now verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, little rock. And on this rock, massive cliff, massive mountain of rock. And on this massive mountain of rock, your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Before we read too much into this passage that the little Peter is what God is going to build his church on, no, it's the massive rock of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice in the context of verse 23, where Peter has just been telling Jesus, oh no, you're not going to go up to the cross. Jesus turns to Peter, the supposed first pope, and says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter was merely a leading man among equals. He was often the spokesman for the group, but he was not an infallible pope. It is not Peter, but Peter's confession that God is going to build his church on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Further, the outworking of this Roman Catholic position. John Eck, one who was disputing with Martin Luther back, obviously, in Luther's time, wrote, Scripture is not authentic without the authority of the church to validate it. In another place, Eck wrote, we know the church is over the Word of God because the church formed the Word of God. The church gave you the canon, the body of Scripture. So in the end of the day, the church is over the Scriptures. Now thirdly, see, an introduction to the Reformers' position on their supreme authority. Who are we going to listen to? Who's our boss when it comes to faith and practice? Well, with Martin Luther, after his 95 Theses, was ordered to Worms, where he would stand to repudiate his writings. He's called in for a dispute, but there's no real dispute. Rome counted on his not coming. Safe passage was granted, even though plans were already put in place to kill Luther before he arrived. But Luther did arrive. He was asked to own all of his books and writings collected on the table and to recant all of his books and writings. Luther then owned his book, said, yes, I wrote this one, I wrote that one, I wrote this as well. But he asked for time to consider his recanting, lest he reply imprudently. And a day later, Luther pointed out that much of his writing was acknowledged to be truth by even the Roman Catholic Church. With his life on the line, Luther then stands to speak, and here are his electric closing words. I cannot submit my faith either to Pope or to councils because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then looking around the assembly before which he stood and which held his life in its hands, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Some tried to work a deal. And in part of that process, he says, "I consent with all my heart that the emperor, the princes, and even the lowest Christian should examine and judge my works, but on one condition, that they take the word of God as their standard." The Elector of Brandenburg says, "If I rightly understand you, doctor, you will acknowledge no other judge than the Holy Scriptures?" Luther, "Precisely so, my lord, and on them I take my stand." Ulrich Zwingli, in 1522, while he was still a Roman Catholic priest, he was asked to preach at a convent for Dominican nuns, explaining why we only have to obey the Word of God. His sermon was entitled "The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God." Here is Zwingli. "And now, finally, making an end to this answering of objections, our view is this. We should hold the Word of God in the highest possible esteem, meaning by the Word of God only that which has come from the Spirit of God. We are to give it trust that we cannot give to any other word. The Word of God is certain and can never fail. It is clear and will never leave us in darkness. It teaches its own truth. It arises and it irradiates the soul with full salvation and grace. It gives the soul sure comfort in God alone." Kind of sounds like he's off to a good start. Luther was not the only one, obviously. Alistair McGrath, writing regarding Reformation in a book, Reformation Thought, says, "The Reformation saw a new importance being attached to the Scripture, or perhaps an ancient view of the importance of Scripture being recovered. The idea of sola scriptura became one of the great slogans of the reformers as they sought to bring the practice and beliefs back into line with the golden age of Christianity. If the reformers dethroned the Pope, they enthroned Scripture. Every strand of the Reformation movement regarded Scripture alone as the quarry from which faith and practice were hewn." When we're considering the solas of the Reformation, why do we start with sola scriptura? Well, for the mere reason, for the fundamental reason, no pun intended, that the Scriptures are absolutely foundational to everything else. You take from the quarry of the Word of God that which establishes the Scriptures alone as our foundation for what we believe and what we practice. And then upon that huge slab of the Word of God alone, we have a pillar of faith alone, a pillar of in Christ alone, a pillar by grace alone, and another pillar of for the glory of God alone. That's why we must start with the Holy Scriptures. Roman numeral 1, they had these important questions on who do you believe? Now, Roman numeral 2, the Reformation's insistence on the supreme authority of the Bible. First of all, Holy Scripture is uniquely God-breathed. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and following. As you turn, I'll begin reading from verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is much, much that is in this paragraph. We can just pick out a few thoughts. Notice in verse 14, the confident continuance in scriptural truth. You must continue in these things. Verse 15, the conversion by faith in the Christ of scriptural truth. Verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then we have in verse 16 and 17, the commendation of the Scriptures for their divine origin and great profit. First of all, the divine origin, first part of verse 16, all Scripture is literally God-breathed, Calvin writes. In order to uphold the authority of Scripture, he declares that it is divinely inspired, for if it be so, it is beyond all controversy that men ought to receive it with reverence. Later he writes, we owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it is proceeded from God alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. And then 2 Timothy 3 closes with a great prophet. Last part of verse 16 into verse 17. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I'm not sure if I mentioned Holy Scriptures, uniquely God-breathed, Paul's high view of Scripture. So what I've just said fits under Paul's high view of Scripture. Now, let's look at Peter's high view of Scripture. And for this, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Again, as you turn, I'll begin reading. You'll be there for the important part. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him, Jesus, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's apostolic experience. There's apostolic hearing of God speaking at the transfiguration. Now, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice with me, first of all, the unique instrument for the apostolic Scriptures, verse 16 through 18. Not fable writers, but eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses in this particular occasion of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice what Peter says in verse 19. He speaks of the greater certainty of the apostolic Scriptures. And he says, on the one hand, we have this apostolic experience. They heard the voice of God concerning the transfigured Son of God. But he goes on to say that we have something that is more certain, something that is confirmed, and that is we have that witness of the apostles in the inscripturated word. Be thankful for the word of God you have. Then, verse 21, 20 and 21, the divine origin of the apostolic scriptures. Negatively, scripture was not dreamed up by man. Verse 20, man did not come up with the Bible to unfold some point man wanted to make. Verse 21, scripture writers were not self-starters, but holy men of God spoke as they were picked up by the Spirit of God and carried along. You see, there was something altogether unique about this writing that we have, the Bible, the Scriptures, that which is breathed out by God. Secondly, B, the Holy Scriptures consist of 66 sacred books. The Bible was completed by Christ and his apostles. Listen to Hebrews 1 and verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, and the apostles speak to us. Notice with me, the unique requirement of an apostle of Jesus Christ. When anyone, whether in a charismatic movement or from a more traditional Roman Catholic perspective, starts talking about apostolic succession, that we still have capital A apostles today, let's hold them to this biblical standard. First of all, Acts 1 and verse 20, they're looking for a replacement apostle, and they're looking for men who have known, who've been in and out among us in the whole time that Christ was on the earth, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Boom, that rules out a whole lot of apostolic succession, doesn't it? Were you there witnessing the actual life and ministry of Jesus Christ from the time of the baptism of John to the time when we stood there and saw Jesus taken up into heaven? Unless you can say yes, you're not a biblical apostle. Then further, the Apostle Paul, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Have I seen the resurrected Christ? Okay, he is an apostle. So Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. These are very limiting statements that limit our apostles there to the first century. The apostolic scriptures are in an altogether different class than the traditions of Rome, which have supposedly been dictated to those apostles that have continued down through time. Number two, the Bible gave birth to the New Testament church. Did the church, did the Roman Catholic Church really give birth to the scriptures? Listen to Thessalonians 2 and 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Jesus said in his parable, the seed is the word of God. Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 14, and how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And he ends up with, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James tells us, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Hebrews says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Did the church give birth to the scriptures? No. The scriptures gave birth to one individual Christian after another, and those are the ones that make up the true church, the people of God. Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, which is, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. John X said, the church formed the scripture. Luther said, in his misuse of the Mass, it is vain and without basis that they say, all that the church ordains and establishes is ordained and established by God, whose spirit the church has. This fact assures and constrains us, namely, that a real Christian knows that the church never ordains or institutes anything apart from the word of God. And any church that does is no church except in name only. It is not the word of God merely because the church speaks it. Rather, the church comes into being because of God's word which is spoken. The church does not constitute the word, but is constituted by the word. A sure sign by which we may know where the true church is the word of God. Therefore, whatever is ordained not by the word of God is ordained not by the church, but by Satan the devil in the name of our holy mother, the church. Could you be more plain? It was that boldness and that clarity that God used in the Reformation. Number three, the Bible was received and recognized by the early church. Yes, the church was involved in the process. They received these documents. They received the letters of Paul and John and Peter, and then they recognized them as being from these apostles. Thirdly, see, Holy Scripture is the believer's supreme and final authority. Men may explain the word of God to us, but no man or men has a corner on God's truth and able to infallibly tell all others what the word of God is and what the word of God means. They wrote in the Council of Trent that these petulant individuals presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to the sense of the Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Jesus said concerning the rich man in hell and his brothers, he said to him, if they, your brothers, do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And what was commendable about the Bereans? They were open to hearing the word of God. And what was commendable about the Bereans? They took that which they heard and they searched the scriptures to see if what was said to them was right and true. And that's what you and I need to do as well. One more time from our confession. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly on God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. How much good may be derived from the Scriptures? Well, let me answer that question with another. What else is needed? They are sufficient. The man of God, once he has the Scriptures, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now, much more quickly, Roman numeral 3, the Reformation's abiding relevance on the supreme authority of the Bible. It's an abiding relevance. Who cares what happened 500 years ago? I do. If you've got a copy of the Scripture, access to the Bible in your own tongue, you ought to care what happened 500 years ago. Men were burned at the stake because they dared to believe and implement that the Bible needs to be translated into the language of the people. A, what's the abiding relevance? You and I cannot add to nor subtract from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it. Deuteronomy 12, 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 18. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. There is a definitive body of sacred literature that begins with Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and ends with Revelation 22. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. To pretend that God is still breathing out the sacred writings is contrary to the message that the final inspired word would come with Jesus and his resurrection witnessing apostles. Secondly, B, you and I must be convinced of the danger of adding to the Scripture. There it is in Matthew 15. Jesus says to the Pharisees, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Here's the word of God. Here's your tradition that you bring in alongside of, and you add it to the word of God. What's the danger? Once you start adding to the word of God, you start listening to that tradition more than you are listening to the word of God. Jesus goes on to say, Matthew 15 and verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Human tradition undermines God's unique truth. The Roman Catholic Church claims to have the Scriptures and tradition dictated by the Holy Spirit to their ongoing apostles. The Roman Catholic Church, in the writing of Michael Ross, has added to the Scripture with 2 Maccabees, for instance. Then Vatican II affirmed that Mary is our advocate and helper and mediator and God and man's co-redeemer. She is supposedly the mother and the head of the church in heaven, and all prayers go through Mary. On what basis? Scripture? Well, no. Tradition. Galatians 1, Paul says, somebody comes with a different gospel? Don't listen to it. If I were to come, he says, with a different gospel. Don't listen to it. I received this gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is the source of the distinctive Roman Catholic doctrines? Here from Mr. Bonson. Purgatory, the Mass, transubstantiation, indulgences, the treasury of merit, penance, the rosary, prayers to Mary, holy water, the papacy, and on and on. What if Roman Catholic theologians are being much more careful in unfolding the message of the Word of God? Well, good for them, but bad for them. Because they still embrace all of these things, not because of the Word of God, but because of their so-called inspired traditions. We have two different authorities. The Bible plus popes and tradition. For evangelical and orthodox Protestants, it is Scripture alone. It is sola scriptura. We are inclined to assume that we will all be conditioned by the Bible. But we have to understand, who's your boss? Who are you listening to? What kind of pillars you end up with on top will depend on what kind of foundation you put underneath it. The Scriptures alone. Thirdly, see, you and I must believe the Scriptures are sufficient. It doesn't mean that we cannot learn something from the doctor, the geologist, or the psychologist. These men learn from general revelation, and they speak to us. But it's on a fundamentally different level than the Scriptures themselves. It's the song that we sang before the message. God speaks to us in His creation, Psalm 19. But He speaks more plainly in the Scriptures, the Word of God. When a psychologist encourages me to develop a victim theory and push away any sense of personal responsibility or personal guilt for the things that I've done, no, thank you. My Bible tells me that I am responsible for the sins that I commit. When faced with modern and anti-biblical views of child-rearing, no, thank you. I'll turn to Proverbs 13:25 and trace out all the other proverbs that deal with the raising of children. I'm going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, and let those govern me because the Scriptures have been given to direct me, that I would be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. When the ordering of the life of our church, it's not tradition, it is Scripture alone. Fourthly, D, you and I must search the Scriptures as our ultimate authority. It's not enough to be orthodox on the Scriptures. It's not enough to be smart enough to say that the Bible claims to be its own authority. It's not enough to be able to win an argument on Scripture alone. That right understanding must produce a right experience. And if you believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that it is that which all that is needed for my Christian life, then like the Bereans, I'm going to receive the Word of God with all readiness, and I'm going to search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things would be so. And you know what's going to happen? Like in their day, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. What three things did the Bereans do? They received the apostolic word with readiness. They then examined that apostolic ministry by the Scriptures, and many of them believed. And I want you to see that if you embrace Scripture alone as your boss, that you will end up worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to some of the Jews in his day, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. There were traditionalists in the time of Jesus that had some sort of attachment to the scriptures, but they missed that the central message of the scriptures is salvation through the blood of Christ alone. And there may be traditionalists in one camp, in one denomination, some church or another, that embrace something of the importance of the scriptures. But if they miss, if you miss, that the Bible is all about salvation by faith in Christ alone, then you have missed it. The most important thing to grasp is that you need to search the scriptures and have the confidence that you end up believing that great confession of Peter the Little Rock. His massive rock on which God, Jesus Christ, adds individual believer after believer is that you come to say, you are the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have been pleased to pass down to us the sacred writings, and not only in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but in our own tongue. And we thank you that though there may be some with differing original tongues, even in this room, we thank you that the scriptures are found in all of those tongues. And we thank you that we have this access. And we thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that in accordance with those long given prophecies, you came as the Son of God, joined to yourself true humanity by means of the Virgin's womb, and you lived a perfect life, and then you gave that life as man, joined as the God-man, so that there would be an infinitely valuable sacrifice that is paid for sinners like ourselves. Oh, Father, we are very grateful for that message of the Reformation, that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. For we are a group of needy sinners. And if you do not save by grace, we won't be saved. Add to our number those who say, I do believe it. You are the Christ. You are that long prophesied Messiah. And you are truly God. Bring this from the depths of someone's heart this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.